Welcome to Water of the Word, the radio ministry of Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. Join us today as Pastor Steve continues through a verse-by-verse study of the book of Zechariah. Though written more than 500 years before Jesus, this powerful little book has much to say about today's headlines, as well as deep insight into the Lord's work and ministry in the lives of believers right now. So come on along. May we all be refreshed and inspired as we are washed by the water of the Word.
Zechariah, pound for pound, is one of the most prophetic books of the Bible, more so than the book of Revelation. We're going to be in chapter 5 today, so let's get started. So, chapter number 1 of this amazing vision, God is going to enlarge Israel. Number 2, He's going to bring the enemies of Israel under subjugation. Number 3, the internal cleansing and restoration of the high priest, Joshua. What a great story that was in chapter 3. And then last week in chapter 4 of Israel itself. And then God is going to restore the ministry of illumination. Israel is going to be a light again and a witness. And now God is going to say, here comes some judgments. Chapter 5, verse 1. Zechariah says, then I turned and raised my eyes, and I saw a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I also answered, well, I see a flying scroll. Now, this is interesting. The length is 20 cubits, and the width is 10 cubits. Whenever the Bible mentions a specific date, a name, or a number, may your Holy Spirit antenna be extended to the fullest because God's saying something. How many of you can remember what dimension is exactly 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide? It was the tabernacle of God, that tent-like structure that God instructed Moses. And also, too, Solomon's porch in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 3. God is going to bring judgment on the world that is trying to squeeze God's people into its mold. And right in your margin right there, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, where Peter is writing to the church, perhaps there in Rome, and there is the Roman Caesars beginning to really squeeze the Christians. And what is Peter's message? I know that it's tough, but God is bringing judgment to the world. And in chapter 4, verse 17, Peter says, judgment always begins in the house of God. So on the one hand, when you pray, Lord, you know, move in our city, move in our nation, He hears that prayer and He heeds that prayer. But you got to know something. Biblical principle as real as gravity. When God moves, He always moves first where, everybody? Right in God's house. No, Lord, don't bring judgment to us. Bring judgment to all those hypocrites and those guys out there. God says, I'm going to start on the hypocrites in here. God doesn't say, get cleaned up and then come into church and sit down and don't, you know, mess up the chairs. This is a hospital. This is a hospital where people come wounded, broken, bleeding, smelling up with infectious, well, I'll stop there. That's what the church is, everyone. It's for beat up, bruised, and broken people. We all have a magnet. Did you know that? Every single one of us. When we stop moving and exerting a certain energy toward God, any old dead fish can go with the flow. When you're not exerting a specific discipline and some effort and energy into word, worship, prayer, and fellowship, do you know what's going to happen? You're going to get pulled right to your magnet. Everybody has one. Is it an aholism of some kind? Is it shopping? Is it bitterness? Is it the Raiders? Every one of us has a magnet. And when you feel, oh, I've blown it so bad, I want you to know something. God's mercies are new. How many mornings, everybody? Every morning. It's when you don't feel like you can or should go to church. It's when you must. Remember the guy that Jesus saw, the Pharisee who walks in and He looks at some terrible sinner, he says, looks down his nose, and then he prays this: I thank thee, O Lord, that I'm not like that guy. And then the guy smotes his breast. Oh, God, I am a great sinner. Who did Jesus say got the goods of the Lord poured into his life? That guy did. God wants you to be honest in his presence, and he wants you to be honest in his house. This is not a place full of the frozen chosen, the museum of the perfected saints. This is a smelly, mash, forward operating theater where we come in and hopefully we grab another brother, perhaps grab another sister, and they say, good morning. And you're tempted to say, good morning. How are you? Fine, and how are you? And inside you're crumbling. Don't be that way. How are you? You really want to know? Come over to the corner and let's pray. You don't have to be specific about detailing exactly what you did, but you can say, oh, brother or my sister, I'm troubled. I'm struggling. Please pray. 9 times out of 10, when they share with you what they're struggling with, you know what happens? The light of honesty is turned to your situation, and you go, dude, I was totally struggling with the same thing. If you're a girl, do you say dude to another girl? That's what's being said here. This is reminding Zechariah and the nation of Israel. Oh, I'm going to move, says the Lord, and I'm going to move in judgment. But the judgment begins where, everybody? In my house first. Not because I'm mad at you, but because I want this house to be forgiven, cleansed, which means encouraged again, on fire again, so that when my spirit is moving outside of the body of Christ and the conviction comes, they see you, not the frozen, chosen museum piece Christian, but an honest person who says, you know what, brother? I hear you. I'm going to stand with you. And between you and me, bearing up one another's burdens, I think God's going to show up in a miraculous way. Amen? Verse 3. Then he said to me, this is the curse. Interesting word here, by the way, for you Bible students. The Hebrew word there for curse is Allah. Allah. And, of course, the Arabic word has a very close cousin to the Hebrew. And guess what the name of the Islamic God is? Allah. There is a tremendous move about. It's called ecumenicalism. It's let's all get together. You know, we're basically all on the same page. Hey, look at the Islamics. They have a monotheistic God. Hey, the Christians have a monotheistic God too. Yours is Allah. Yours is Jehovah. Must be the same guy. Allah is not the God Jehovah. Al-Elah is from a moon god that got Abraham in trouble all the way back in the book of Genesis. He is pernicious. He is moody. One day he might let you in. The other day he might not. The God of the Bible is Jehovah. His name means the eternal existing one. The God of the Bible is solid. His yes is yes, his no is no, and his word never changes. I am the God that healeth you. I am the God Jehovah, my righteousness. Oh, I'm so terrible. Yeah, I know you're terrible. That's why I died on the cross. I am your righteousness, not you. All the other religions in the world say, you better, you know, hike it up that ladder, ascend the summit of righteousness, and maybe I might like you, or I might pluck you right off the summit. The God of the Bible is the only God available for your consideration that comes down to my level. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll. and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side. This is fascinating. This scroll is written on both sides. That brings to mind Exodus chapter 32, verse 15. The tablets of the law were written on both sides of the stone. And by the way, stealing is the eighth commandment. That's in the midst, so to speak, of the second tablet. And perjury here is an idea of misusing or emptying the meaning of the name of the Lord. That's the third commandment. Thou shalt not speak the name of the Lord in vain. That is to say, drop it and empty it of its holy and substantial meaning. Well, that's in the midst of the first tablets. There are both tablets being represented here. This is an idea, a picture of breaking all of God's laws. Who else can think of a scroll that is written on front and on back? The book of Revelation. Do you remember that? Because the book of Revelation is, that scroll is the title deed for humankind. It is also written on both sides. The law written on both sides can never save anybody. Please understand that. The law, 613 do's and don'ts, are not the ladder to ascend God's righteousness. The 613 elements of the law, you're supposed to read them and go like this. Lord, I can't do this. God says, you got it. That's exactly what it's for. Yet there are some that look at all those like the Pharisees. Got it, got it, got it, need it, got it, got it, got it, got it. And they honestly thought they were going to keep the law. When they would pour their rice or their grain onto their plate, they literally would count out 10 pieces at a time and flick over the first of 10 to God's pile. And Jesus is all, oy. No, boys, that's not it. The law can only kill. By the way, when the law is given on Mount Sinai, there's Moses. He comes down from Sinai, and there's a judgment because the people of God were breaking the law like crazy. Do you remember how many people died that day? 3,000. Then in the second chapter of the book of Acts, when grace is poured out through the Holy Spirit, Peter races to the edge, and he preaches an amazing sermon. Do you remember how many are saved that day? 3,000. The law kills. The Spirit gives life. You see the difference? So the law are the do's and don'ts. The book of Revelation, that scroll, what is that? That's the consummation of breaking the law. That's why those seven seals are popped, and one after the other of these judgments just go out. What judgments? The judgments of God being prophesied right here in Zechariah. This is Zechariah prophesying in the short term that God would move on Israel's enemies, to be sure. But in the long term, this is speaking of Revelation chapters 6 through 19, the seven seals. You don't think so? Well, watch verse 4. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. I shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the ones who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house. What? This curse, and consume it with its timber and stone. Allow me to read from Merrill F. Unger. He said it the best. Quote, none will be able to sin and hide from God in that day, the day where the seals of Revelation 6 through 19 are opened. However, in our present age, really an age of grace, or call it God's patience or long-suffering, while the gospel of salvation is patiently being proclaimed, God, for the most part, seems silent to the blasphemies and crimes of ungodly sinners. While the heavens have received the crucified and risen Redeemer, and then he quotes Acts 3:21, until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets, meaning Zechariah as a part, since the world began. Criminals undetected may appear to prosper, but the opening of the seven sealed scroll will loose judgment that will dispossess the usurper and his demons. Dispossess the usurper and his demons and wicked men from the earth, preparatory for the advent of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords when He establishes His kingdom on earth. That's pretty clear, right? By the way, if you're worried about the curse, then you might want to jot down in this little section, Galatians 3, verse 13. I'll read it to you. Christ has redeemed us from the curse. He has redeemed us from this curse that Zechariah is talking about. Redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. When He was on the cross, He had how many sins? All of my sin and all of everybody's sins. Now we're going to get to the next section. This is Babylon, you guys. What is Babylon? Oh, it's a huge concept in the Scriptures. You sort of can describe the Bible as the tale of two cities. There's God's city, Jerusalem, mentioned over 800 times in the Old and New Testament. And is there an anti-city? Yeah, it's Babylon. Where did Babylon get its start? It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve sinned, they fell, they began to have children, and those children had children, and pretty soon there was a group of population that was expanding on the earth. And then there's a fellow by the name of Nimrod. His name means, I will rebel. Don't name your kids Nimrod, all right? There's baby names out there, don't name them that one. Nimrod, I will rebel. And in our Bibles, it's a bit of a misfortunate translation. It says, and he was a great hunter before the Lord. What that means is, if you look at before the Lord, literally speaking, in the face of, Nimrod was in complete opposition to everything that God had said. His name means, I will rebel. God said, go out and multiply and fill the earth. What did Nimrod say? No. Let's bring everybody together, coalesce all our resources, and you know what we can do? Let's build a tower. And on first glance, that will reach the heavens. And you say, that old antiquity of the Bible. You can't build a tower so high that you touch the ceiling of heaven. And we'd say, what a bunch of goose. No. Not to touch the heavens as you and I think of, but to peer into what? The stars. God says that He named all of the stars. Psalm 19 says that they never stop proclaiming God's truth. Nimrod says, I don't like that the stars, the 12 constellations that move across the approximate path of the sky called the ecliptic, I don't like that those 12 constellations tell a story of a God-man redeeming a sinful earth. So what does the devil do? He changes it all around. So what is Nimrod doing? He builds a city, and God comes down and He says, look what the efforts, the combined, focused efforts of sinful people do. They bring all their resources to bear on one thing. Let's do everything that God says not to. And God says, look at their ingenuity. I'm going to have to confound the languages. And so that tower was called the Tower of Babel. And hence the city of Babylon. So then Babylon then becomes the first anti-city. God's city, Jerusalem, and all of its promises. Well, there is an anti-city. It is Babylon. A little bit about Babylon. There is the fall of Babylon in Jeremiah 50 and 51, Isaiah 13 and 14, and Revelation 17 and 18. They talk all about what's up with Babylon and what's going to happen and its destruction. And mystery Babylon that we encounter there in the book of Revelation. Remember how we say the book of Revelation assumes that you have a working understanding of your Old Testament. You've heard us talk about that. Well, here in Zechariah, it is going to clear up the meaning of Revelation chapter 17. More on that in just a moment. First of all, the fall of Babylon. There's a big difference between the fall of Babylon that was prophesied and then is cataloged in Daniel chapter 5. That's that wonderful thing where Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, a fellow by the name of Nabonidus, and then his family member, a fellow by the name of Belshazzar. Nabonidus leaves town because of wonderful adventures across the land, and he leaves his family member right there in Babylon. And then what happens is they're having a big party one night. They hear that King Cyrus may be coming up, that head of the Medo-Persians. Oh, forget about it. We're Babylon. We got 300-foot-high walls. We have stores of food for years and water, no problem. We got the Euphrates River running right under the wall, right through our city. Pshaw, pshaw, who cares? Let's party. And at one point, the partying is so raucous that Belshazzar says, hey, where are those articles of the temple of the Jews that my grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had seen? Where are they? Let's drink out of them. So they bring the holy articles captured from the temple, at that point about 70 years before, and they start drinking out of it. And then the Bible says a hand appears and writes something on the wall, handwriting on the wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, and nobody could read it. And the Bible says that Belshazzar's knees smote one against the other and his bowels were loosed. I'll let you just sort of, okay, moving right along. They go get ancient old Daniel, who used to work for his grandfather, because nobody could read it. Daniel knows what it means. He says, you're done, pal. Belshazzar, you are out of there. And what had happened, as we've talked about before, Cyrus's crack commandos, first of all, they'd taken the city of Opus, which was one of the headwater portions of moving into the canal systems. They diverted the Euphrates River into the canal system. The river level dropped enough up to a man's thigh. Cyrus's crack commandos go under the wall, run around, open the mighty Ishtar gates, and pouring in were the entire army of the Persians. Literally the next morning, they woke up under new management. But the point of it is, from that point on, did Babylon fall? No, because Cyrus moves his secondary capital to Babylon. And for the next 200 years, the Babylonians are taken by the Medo-Persians. Who takes over for the Persians? The Greeks do. Who's their champion? Alexander the Great. Did you know that Alexander the Great was about to move the capital of the Greek Empire to Babylon? But he died. Where did he die? He died infernally. No, he didn't. I love Fernley. I love Fernley. He died in Babylon, everybody. Babylon fell, but it was not destroyed. The destruction of Babylon is something very different. Hold your finger here. Join me in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13. Let's look at that. Let me show you specifically about Babylon and what its prophecy is. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1. The burden against Babylon, which Babylon is he talking about? Is that spiritual Babylon? No, it's the literal city of Babylon on the shores of the Euphrates River. In Genesis 10, it was called the Plain of Shinar. Okay? The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. When you get a chance, I encourage you to read in one sitting Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, and then Revelation 17 and 18 together, and you're going to get the skippy on what's up with Babylon. Let's go to chapter 13, verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, that is to say Gentile or non-godly kingdoms at that time, the beauty of the Chaldeans were the people who lived in this region, will be as when God overthrew who? Sodom and Gomorrah. Was Sodom and Gomorrah a military conquest? Was it a supernatural judgment of God? That's what God says is going to happen to Babylon, and it has not happened yet. Verse 20. And it will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there. Has that ever happened? Currently, this is the city, it's a village really, in this location called Hillah, and there are literally Arabian tents pitched there.
You've been listening to the Book of Zechariah with Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. We hope these Old Testament truths have been helpful models of just how powerfully God works right now in the life and ministry of every believer. If you missed any of today's message or would like to hear it in its full, unedited format, you can watch this or any of Pastor Steve's teachings at our website. Just visit us at harvestreno.org. That's www.harvestreno.org. Come join us Sundays at 10:30 and Wednesday evenings at 6:30. Harvest is located at 350 South Rock Boulevard in Reno. Until next time, Pastor Steve encourages all of us to follow Acts 2:42 and Word, Worship, Prayer, and Fellowship every day. May the Lord bless you and keep you as we are washed by the water of the Word.